The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're about to finish verse 3. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God, in order that you might have the opportunity of preparing yourself for the most important function in life, perception of doctrine. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. This is normal procedure for worship, and perception of doctrine is the most important phase of worship. Therefore, in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. The concepts of arrogance, as we have noted, and the historical trends apply to almost every facet of life, and this includes the principle of culture as well. In a book called Libro Nero by Giovanni Papini, there's a very excellent confession on the part of Picasso, the one whose innovation brought about what we call cubism. Giovanni Papini gives a report of an interview with the so-called top god of modern art. And here is what Picasso had to say, quoting from the book. From the moment that art ceases to be the food that feeds the best minds, the artist can use his talents to perform all the tricks of an intellectual charlatan. Most people can today no longer expect to receive consolation and exaltation from art. The refined, the rich, the professional do-nothings, the distillers of quintessence, desire only the peculiar, the sensational, the eccentric, the scandalous in today's art. And then Picasso says, and I myself, since the advent of cubism, have fed these fellows what they wanted and satisfied these critics with all the ridiculous ideas that have ever passed through my head. The less they understand me, the more they admire me. Through amusing myself with all of these absurd farces, I became celebrated and famous very rapidly. For a painter, celebrity means sales and consequent affluence. Today, as you know, I am both celebrated but also rich. But when I am alone and do not have the effrontery to consider myself an artist at all, not in the grand old meaning of the word, Titian, Rembrandt, Goya, who were great painters, I consider myself a publican, a clown, a faker, a mountebank. I have understood my time and have exploited the imbecility, the vanity, the greed of my contemporaries. It is a bitter confession, this confession of mine, more painful than it may seem. But at least, and at last, it does have the merit of being honest. End quote. So much for Picasso, so much for arrogance, so much for culture, so much for modern art. The corrected translation, as far as we have gone, sounds like this. To the messenger, the future pastor in the church of Ephesus, write, He, Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars, pastors who teach Bible doctrine, on his right hand, the one who keeps walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, again our Lord, communicates these things. I have known your accomplishments, both the strenuous effort and your perseverance, that is, residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Furthermore, you are not able to tolerate categories of evil, and you have tested those who call themselves or alleged to be apostles and are not. Consequently, you have discovered them to be false. Furthermore, you keep having perseverance, that is, residence and function, in the divine dynasphere. And you have endured because of my name. We have seen as a result of this that Pax Romana was the order of the day, with few exceptions, in the time immediately after John wrote. The Antonine Caesars is the greatest period of prosperity in all of human history. And famous historians like Gibbon, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, my copy has, my edition is the first edition in five volumes. And historian Gibbon believed that a person, if allowed a choice, would prefer to live in the time of the Antonine Caesars than any other period of history. Historian Mommsen said that the Roman Empire fostered peace and prosperity for many nations united under its sway longer and more completely than any other power ever succeeded in doing in all of history. The Roman roads, the Roman markets, the peace, the freedom from crime, the great wealth, the great prosperity, the agricultural blessings of the Romans' development of irrigation. They turned all of North Africa into a beautiful garden. The population explosion which accompanied the prosperity. The whole system was the greatest in all of the world, with the possible exception of the short periods we've enjoyed in this country. The fact that the Roman roads were the greatest in the world, the fact that communications were better than they have ever been in before that time, and in many cases afterward for 1,000 years or more, all of these things add up to something phenomenal. They had the finest postal system in the world. Ours, of course, we can get a letter across town in a week. They could get a letter across the empire in a week. They developed travel as a major industry and travel bureaus. The prosperity and good government, great administration in government because of the knights. The mixed population, which enjoyed all of this blessing, were totally free from racial prejudice. No one considered himself a Greek, an African, an Illyrian, a Pannonian. He called himself simply a citizen, and he would name his city. He was an Alexandrian. He was an Ephesian. He was a Philippian. He was a Roman. And in this way, of course, they had a tremendous cohesion that has never been known since that time. And, of course, all this adds up to a very important principle. This came as a result of these seven churches who contributed a maximum number of mature believers to one of the most stable pivots in all of human history. And, of course, you have endured because of my name was a phrase which we spent most of last night on. Now we have one more phrase, and then we can move on to the next verse. And you have endured because of my name, And then the final phrase is again the connective use of the conjunction chi plus the perfect active indicative of the verb kopiao, which looks like this in the Greek. That's K-O-P-I-A-O, kopiao. Now, kopiao means to become weary, to become tired, to faint under pressure. With it, we have the negative u, that's O-U, indicating that they did not faint under pressure. And in the perfect tense, we translate that, and you have not fainted under pressure. The dramatic perfect tense emphasizes the result of the completed action. This is the rhetorical use of the intensive perfect for a fact or condition which results from residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Because they passed the 8 momentum tests, going from gate 4 to gate 8, there are 8 tests that they passed, which we noted briefly last night, summarized again. Because they did this, they actually contributed to a large pivot from those churches. The Laodicean church even contributed, although they were heavily criticized. Only the church at Smyrna is not criticized. But they not only contributed to a pivot, but they made AD 96 to 180 the greatest period of prosperity in human history. There was one more Antonine Caesar, the son of Marcus Aurelius, Commodus, and because they failed the prosperity test, that is, believers generally throughout the empire failed test 8, which is the prosperity test. And because the people of the empire failed the prosperity test, they had a decade of great discipline from 180 to 192, which was the reign of Commodus, the last of the Antonines, the son of Marcus Aurelius, who was the adopted son of Antoninus Pius. And you have not fainted under pressure. Believers living in the divine dynasphere produce the action. The indicative mood is declarative for the historical reality of great prosperity from historical uptrends. Now, the anticipation that there would eventually be discipline comes from the manifestation of a downtrend. And with the exception of the church at Smyrna, every one of these churches had believers who were on a downtrend, who were involved in the cosmic system. And outside of Smyrna, there is a criticism of every one of these 7 churches. In verse 4, we come to the criticism of the Ephesian church. And as we do, let's recognize a principle. There is no such thing as a perfect church. The best churches will also have some of the worst people in the congregation. Those people are there for a purpose. They're planted there so that you can face people testing. And also realize that the environment of the local church is designed to teach you Bible doctrine, to make you spiritually self-sustaining, to make you aware of the mandates related to God's plan for your life. But there is no such thing as a perfect church. And if you're looking for a perfect church where all is sweetness and light, where there are no people of the ilk that would be unkind to you or critical of you, then, of course, you're looking for the pot at the end of the rainbow. And there is no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and there is no perfect church. The closest to a perfect church that ever existed is the one we will study next, Smyrna. So never assume when you walk into this church or any church that you consider a good church. And I assume that most of you are here because you do consider something of value in this church. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. But never assume that this is the millennium and that everyone here is nice and honest and kind and upright and trustworthy. This is simply not true. We all have old sin natures. We all fail at some point. And the idea that people in a church are automatically good is probably one of the most ridiculous and absurd ideas that the believer can think. And I'm sure we've all thought. I thought it when I first became a believer. I walked into several very fine churches in Southern California. Not only highly recommended, but good Bible teaching. And I think I probably had one of, I thought I was beyond being shocked. But I think I was actually shocked by some of the people in some of these churches. Now, out of this comes a very important point of application. Never judge a book by its cover. Never judge a church by some of the most obvious failures in Christianity who are in that church. Just because you bump into people who are dishonest, people who are unreliable, people who are evil, people who are maligners and troublemakers, that's normal. That is not unusual. The teaching and the clear and correct and accurate teaching of Bible doctrine does not change everyone who hears. And if you remember that, you'll save yourself a lot of wear and tear. And I have heard of people throughout this country who have been cheated, who have been robbed, who have been wronged, and they stuck their necks out because they said, but he or she was a taper. As if somehow that meant perfection. Or he or she went to Baraka Church. And you know that there are people who live in this city who have never heard me speak, who have never heard a tape, and who will never come to Baraka Church. And you know why? Because they fell into this very trap. They assumed that the church was like some of the people they met. And they flunked the people test. But then, of course, sometime or another, haven't we all? And I used to find myself saying to myself, he's a believer. He's been under all that doctrine. He should be trustworthy. And finally, it just got to be an inside joke. And often, this is true, the people who need the doctrine the most are the worst people in society. And people have actually used this church as a cover, as a front, for anything from criminality to shady deals. And the only reason that anyone would buy it is because we're under this illusion of perfect church. Now, how can you gather five people into any organization and call it a perfect organization? That's like saying people are perfect. And if there's one thing people are not, it's perfect. I don't really have to advertise because I'm sure you're aware of it, but I'm not perfect. I can give some clear delineations of truth, but that doesn't make me perfect. I have to be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, and totally apart from sin to do so. You have to be totally apart from sin and filled with the Spirit, same thing you see at the moment, to take in doctrine. But the fact that we are controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, inside the divine dynasphere does not change the fact that we have free will and an old sin nature. And I think it's better to come into a church like this one and be a little cautious. Be a little leery. If anything, get a little suspicious. It'll all straighten out because you'll find some of the most wonderful people in the world here and you'll find some of the worst dogs that ever bit anyone. You'll find everything here. You'll find everything in any church. The only difference is probably we have more better people, more good people, more honorable people than most churches. Well, I dare say that anywhere from, and this is a high, maybe 39% of the people here are totally honorable. Maybe another 10% are honorable most of the time. And you won't find that in 1 out of 5,000 churches. Now you see what I'm saying to you, don't you? The person sitting next to you might be the greatest person in the world, might be the biggest crook in town. And don't look to see who they are. But one thing that is very distracting to the teaching of doctrine is to have a bad experience with some person in a church. And to avoid that, you must remember that the primary purpose of being here is to learn doctrine. And the quality of the doctrine must be absolute truth. The quality of the people who listen vary. And you should have the same attitude of alertness when it comes to dealing with people in the church that you would have in your business or in your travels or anywhere else where you might be conned right out of the gold in your teeth. And I can say, sat down one day and thought of the 5 greatest con artists I'd ever known. 2 of them were from Baraka Church. Now that's my whole lifetime. I'm 64 years old, very shortly now. 2 of them were in Baraka Church. 1 was from California. 2 of them were from the East. Biggest con artists I've ever known. And you see, that's almost 50% out of this church. And beware of the usual things, you know, you're aware of certain things like, I already put a check in the mail. The check is in the mail type of thing, you know. But there's another one. How would you like to double your savings in a short time? Eh? Well, now, if you hear it on the street, well, you say, you immediately take this person, the nearest police officer, and say, look, we got a problem here. But if they say a Baraka Church or any church, the First Methodist, First Baptist, then what happens? Can't get your savings out fast enough. And then you have to say, look, I did it myself. No one helped me. I should have known better. And you are poorer and hopefully wiser. Eh? So there is no such thing as a perfect church. That's the only thing we've learned so far tonight. Well, let's start now with verse 4 in the King James, just long enough to note that it isn't really a bad translation. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. One of the reasons why believers fail is because they leave their first love. One reason why historical downtrends occur is because believers in a client nation to God leave their first love. Well, let's smooth out the translation and go to work on it. We have an adversative conjunction, Allah. Looks like this in the Greek. A-double-L-A. An adversative conjunction sets up a contrast between the commendation of the previous verse, the perseverance in the divine dynasphere, and the condemnation of this verse. In other words, the congregation is divided, as all of them are, by the translation here. But in verse 3, we have the great believers in the local church. But in verse 4, we have the ones that everyone seems to meet, everyone seems to know, and everyone has a bad experience with. But, and then the present active indicative of the verb echo, which is E-C-H-O, echo. means to have, to hold, to keep, to possess. But I hold this. And then the aoristic present tense here sets forth an event as now occurring. There being in the indicative no tense, which represents an event as a single fact, without at the same time assigning to it either the past or future. The present doesn't have that. The aorist is the one that has it. So there is an aoristic present, so that without assigning anything to the past or the future, you can have punctiliar action in present time. And so we have punctiliar action in present time, action in the present time conceived of without reference to progress. Hence, the aoristic present tense, very rare and very koine. The active voice, Jesus Christ, the prince ruler of the church, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of this legitimate criticism. And then kata plus the genitive of the personal pronoun su. This is a personal thing. Kata plus su. K-A-T-A plus S-U. Against you. But I hold this against you. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has the right to be critical. And in being critical, our Lord Jesus Christ shows how the trends of history go. Let's take that word, but. In verse 3, we have believers persevering in the divine dynasphere, and that is the uptrend of history. In verse 4, we have believers living in the cosmic system, and that is your downtrend in history. As goes the believer, so goes the history of that client nation. But I hold this against you. Next we have a word that doesn't even have to be translated. This time that's H-O-T-I, hoti. Sometimes it's causal. Sometimes it introduces a purpose clause. Here it's recitavim, which means indirect discourse, or indirect discourse, quotation marks, and that's exactly what we have here, quotation marks. But I hold this against you, and if you want to translate it, quote. And then we have, quoting our Lord, the aorist active indicative of the verb aphiemi. Which is A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi. Means to leave, to abandon, to desert, forsake, and we'll translate, you have abandoned, or if you prefer, you have deserted. But I hold this against you. You have abandoned, or you have deserted. See, believers go AWOL from doctrine. The constantive aorist tense is for a fact or an action extended over a period of time. The period of time in which believers are involved in the cosmic system. They are AWOL from doctrine in the cosmic system. You have abandoned, you have deserted. It takes cosmic involvement of the believer and, regardless of the extent or duration, gathers it up into a single whole. The active voice, the believer living in the cosmic system, produces the action. And this is in contrast to verse 3, where we saw the believers were persevering inside the divine dynasphere. They were taking in doctrine and passing all of their momentum tests through application of doctrine. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the fact that there is no such thing as a perfect church. And that every church, no matter how good its doctrine, no matter how fine its administration, no matter how strong its testimony, always carries a certain number of total failures in the Christian life. You must remember that failure does not mean loss of salvation. And the very fact that there are believers living in the cosmic system, attending any good church, merely indicates once again the importance of the principle of eternal security. They're not going to lose their salvation. They are going to be in heaven. they are going to be in the lowest strata of heaven, a resurrection body minus all decorations. But there they will be. So the declarative is for the reality of the fact that negative believers become involved in the cosmic system. They fail in time. They have no decorations in eternity. But there they are. The direct object of the verb is composed of five Greek words. Two of them are the accusative singular definite article, which looks like this. That would be T-E-N in the English. Ten or tain. Tain. It's pronounced tain in the Greek. And these are generic uses of the definite article for a category of love motivating the virtue of personal love toward God. The motivating virtue, personal love toward God, is in view here. Now, we have studied virtue. We have studied motivative and functional virtues. We have seen that personal love is only a virtue when it's directed toward God. Impersonal love is only a virtue when it's directed toward mankind. And we have seen what is the motivational virtue comes from the invisible part of the Christian way of life, the function of our priesthood. The functional virtue comes from the visible part of our Christian way of life, the function of our ambassadorship. All of this is the function of gate four. Gate four, perception of doctrine, produces personal love toward God. Gate four, application of doctrine, produces functional virtue directed toward man or impersonal love. Now, we spent a lot of time on this principle. Now it comes into focus right here in the book of Revelation. The failure of believers inside the divine dynasphere, they can produce, or inside the cosmic system, they produce no virtue. They're in the cosmic system. And here's an interesting thing. You're going to find believers in the cosmic system who are moral. But because of a cosmic one involvement, their morality becomes self-righteousness. Self-righteousness becomes legalism. So you find two kinds of believers in the cosmic system. You find legalism and you find antinomianism. And the source of both legalism and antinomianism is arrogance. And the thing that causes these believers to function is the arrogance. They are functionable. They can go out and hold a job, do a good job. But arrogance is the thing that holds them together. So their morality is not even good because it is self-righteousness. And their morality often becomes a motivating evil. A motivating evil for such functional evils as taking handguns away from law-abiding citizens. Or the abortion issue. All of these things are an attack upon freedom. And there is constant function of legislation for moral people. Moral people in their self-righteousness are trying, in effect, to say, I am good, you should live like I am. I am going to take away your freedom and superimpose my standards on you. And that's arrogance. And that is the failure of Christianity on the one hand. The failure on the other hand we will find in Pergamos when we get to the Nicolaitans. There we have antinomianism, the function of the Pharisaic cult. But the thing that was the problem here is that they still had the facade of everything they learned when they were in the divine dynasphere learning doctrine. They have their morality. But their morality is turned into self-righteousness because of arrogance. Arrogance and self-righteousness together produce human good, which is parlayed instantly into evil. See, what's more important, freedom or the superimposing of your standards on someone else? It is very, unless you are a parent dealing with a child, or unless you have some right from some authority to set up a system of standards. For example, some business may hire you and say, look, we want you to wear white shirts and black ties, and that's it. Now, you may have a taste that's entirely different from that. But if they want to do it, they have the right to do it. They have the right to say, we're paying your salary, so while you're on the job, this is what you will do. But they don't have the right to say, you will also do that when you're on your own time. Now, that's a violation of your freedom. And freedom is far more important. Now, some of you have the most wonderful standards in the world, but you have no right to superimpose those standards on others by taking away the freedom of someone else, the self-determination, what Thomas Jefferson called the pursuit of happiness, the right to pursue happiness. And that's exactly what happens to believers in the cosmic system. And today we have a name for this. When I was first a believer, we used to call it, the Methodists started it, or alleged to have started, the social gospel. But today we call it social action, in which people superimpose by legislation their standards on others, making it a law that you must do it this way, and therefore they have no freedom. And when you destroy freedom through human good, self-righteousness, and legalism, you also destroy the basis for evangelism, the basis for the right to choose for or against doctrine. The whole issue of the angelic conflict is destroyed. And therefore, you see, John, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit says, you've left your first love. No one, no matter how moral you are, no matter how great you are as a believer in the cosmic system, you are minus virtue. Virtue never conflicts with freedom. And therefore, none of us can afford to be in the cosmic system except long enough to rebound. Because we'd all be monsters in the cosmic system. The cosmic system is the genius of Satan, but it still creates monsters. It creates moral monsters. It creates immoral monsters. It creates good people monsters, bad people monsters. Satan's genius, the greatest genius of any creature who has ever existed, Satan's genius cannot produce virtue. Virtue is the exclusive function and motive of the divine dynasphere. That's why the game plan, the mandates call for each one of us to live in the divine dynasphere. See, people should be free to fail. Now, self-righteousness sets itself up as perfect and not failing, and therefore says, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to make sure that you don't fail. We're going to pass laws that say you cannot fail. We're going to pass laws against it. And therefore, you see, you destroy the true issue of freedom in the angelic conflict. So the accusative singular definite article, which occurs twice, is used generically for a category of love, the motivating virtue of personal love directed toward God. Two things always go when you live in the cosmic system. The first, there is no motivating virtue, which means personal love directed toward God. Secondly, there is no functional virtue, impersonal love, directed toward man. And if you persist in living in the cosmic system, your relationship with God goes and your relationship with man. There is no virtue in the cosmic system. Now, the third word in this direct object is the genitive of relationship from the personal pronoun su. Again, that's S-U. And it refers to the fact that the believer so involved once resided and functioned inside the divine dynasphere, where they produced the motivating virtue of personal love for God from their royal priesthood, and the functional virtue of impersonal love toward man from their ambassadorship. Therefore, this becomes a very important pronoun. Then we have the accusative singular from the adjective protos. That's P-R-O-T-O-S. This adjective is used for rank or degree, and it means first in the sense of most important. It can be first chronologically, but that isn't the use here. We're talking about a Christian situation, a Christian experience, and therefore, protos is an adjective used for rank or degree, and it means most important, and that's the way we're going to translate it. Your most important love in life as a believer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And next comes the accusative singular from agape. A-G-A-P-E, not used here in the sense of impersonal love, as it often is, but objective love. See, it can be used for objective love, as here, or it can be used for impersonal love, as we have seen in 1 John. So it's referring to objective love toward one who is unseen, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a corrected translation. But I hold this against you. You have forsaken, you have deserted your most important love. Now the doctrines related to this are really just simply the doctrines we studied in 1 John. We spent a long time in 1 John. Some people were very discouraged because they don't like repetition. That's arrogance. But the inculcation now pays off, because all I have to do is remind you that to understand this indictment of a downtrend historically, all you have to do is remember the two warrants we have as believers. First, we are given the warrant of a priest. Every believer is a priest. Secondly, we are given a warrant of ambassadorship. Our priesthood, we represent ourselves before God. Our ambassadorship, we represent God to man. Then, of course, I remind you that we studied that in 1 John 5. In 1 John 4, we took up the doctrine of divine love and the doctrine of virtue. In 1 John 5, we took up the doctrine of impersonal love. We constantly emphasize the principle of occupation with Christ in the divine dynasphere. And so when you put this together with what we studied in John 15, John chapter 15, momentum in the divine dynasphere, and understanding the two cosmic systems, then you have an exact meaning as to what this is all about. In other words, all about everything we did for the last 18 months now comes into focus. This is why repetition is so necessary, because through repetition you have inculcation. Inculcation means that you can bring right into focus immediately the meaning here. Whereas if I started to spend time explaining how your most important love is occupation with the person of Christ, your love of God, which comes from perception of doctrine. Now, I don't have to go back and explain gap. I don't have to go back and explain the functions of gate 4 of the divine dynasphere. I don't have to explain motivating virtue, personal love for God in view here. And I don't have to explain that there's loss of virtue when you get into the cosmic system and then go through the 26 gates of cosmic 1 and the 9 gates of cosmic 2. Because we've done this by inculcation. You see, the whole purpose of doctrinal teaching is to build up the whole system. If you don't have a system of doctrine, you are not cognizant of the plan of God. You must understand the whole system. And whether we're dealing with the hypostatic union, or redemption and reconciliation, or the divine dynasphere, all of these things are necessary. And therefore, you see, and it's amazing to me, because so many of you are involved in technical things that involve a system. I was talking to Reese tonight about some electrical problems. It involves a system, a whole electrical system. It involves protection in a system. And people say they go back to the old tapes. They're going backwards, period. In the old tapes, I didn't know all the system. Now I do. And it is necessary for you to know the entire system, because you never know what you're going to need next. And therefore, you see, we have an indictment that doesn't need explanation, because the teaching of the last 2 years has explained it. But I will at least take time to summarize it. First, the corrected translation. But I hold this against you. You have forsaken, deserted, abandoned your most important love. One, this is the equivalent to reverse process reversionism. Two, in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, we noted the Ephesian believers residing in the divine dynasphere. They have not abandoned their most important love. Three, but in verse 4 we see believers living in that same congregation, living inside the cosmic system, under the control of Satan, in reversionism. They have deserted their most important love. And your most important love in this life is not someone you can see, some human being. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom though we now we see Him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable. Four, cosmic involvement and reversionism results in the downtrends of history and the inevitable disaster. So that we can't blame disaster on Reaganomics. In fact, Reaganomics are the soundest thing we have had in this country in 100 years. But we can't blame it on the president. We can't blame it even on politicians, though there's always one we'd like to. We can only blame it on our own self-determination. Believers living in the cosmic system are the reason for any downtrend in the United States of America as a client nation to God. Point five, therefore, believers are the products of their own decisions. Ephesus is the wealthiest city in the Roman Empire at the time John wrote, AD 96. It had a prosperity second to none. The prosperity of Ephesus was related to doctrinal teaching of the three greatest pastors probably of all time: Paul, Timothy, and John. Nevertheless, under those three great pastors, Paul, Timothy, and John, there were believers who heard them all and were still living in the cosmic system. There were believers who had flunked the prosperity test and were living in the cosmic dynaspheres and had therefore deserted their first love. Point six. This historical downtrend occurred during the end of the period known as the Antonine Caesars. This downtrend snowballed. And while at the moment, Ephesus enjoyed great prosperity, 96 AD. By 180, there would be a tremendous disaster. The disaster was caused by the increase of the number of believers living in the cosmic system, the increase of the number of believers who had deserted their most important love, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had lost their salvation, but they were AWOL. Point seven. The prosperity experienced by Ephesus under Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius and Marcus Aurelius came to an end under the brutal rule of Commodus. The decade of disaster for Ephesus was the 80s, 180 to 192. The decade for disaster for this country appears to be the 80s. Historical downtrend is here. And the historical downtrend we are experiencing is the collective decisions of born-again believers to live in the cosmic system. It appears that just as Rome in prosperity had their decade of disaster, so we, the people of the United States, are about to have our decade of disaster unless there is a strong return to the divine dynasphere and perseverance in remaining there, which means the use of rebound when necessary. Now, this is an awesome thought. How this country goes from this point doesn't depend on Washington or anyone in Washington. It doesn't depend on the evil trends that we see. It depends on your attitude every day toward Bible doctrine. And we've had some scary times since I've become aware of contemporary history. But what scares me more than anything is that so much depends on so few. Not the people in Washington, on you, Sue. The personal pronoun. And think of it. The future of this country is residing on your attitude toward Bible doctrine. And not only your attitude, but the attitude of every Christian you know. Put the bee on your back, see? And all the Christians we don't know. And all the people we wouldn't know they were Christians if we met them and knew them personally. Unless they said so. This country and its future is riding on the back of your personal volition, your attitude toward doctrine, and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that awesome thought, we're going to close this evening so I can go somewhere and shudder for 5 or 10 minutes. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us and challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.